من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
The Sharia has six maqasid or objectives. Islam has come to preserve and protect, prioritize and always respect my deen, my mind, my wealth, my honor, my lineage, myself. How can your mind be at peace, your wealth safe, your honor intact, without freedom? Save yourself and your children from the fire. Learn something new and apply it. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. How are you, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah. Ana bikhair. I'm very good. Alhamdulillah. Jazakallah khair for asking. How are you doing?
Alhamdulillah. I'm doing fine. Thanks. Jazakallah khair.
Alhamdulillah. I want to make a correction. The you said in the introduction, Islam has six maqasid. No, Islam has five maqasid. The my honor, my lineage is considered one. You know, in Arabic okay. language, it's considered one. So as no one to get confused about the maqasid, the Sharia are khamsa. Okay, but as we translate it, you know, there's two angles to it of honor and lineage. And that's considered, you know, two parts of one thing. Arduhu wa sharafuhu. It consists of his right to, what do you call it? His honor, dignity. And part of a man's honor is his wife and children, his lineage. And so this is a concept that's foreign in the West, you know, as they separate the two. And this is why you can commit genocide. Not you, but a person can commit these genocides because of racism. You know what I'm saying? They single out a particular ethnic group and say it's okay because they have destroyed their lineage and their nasab. We say in Arabic, you know, or as some of the Jahiliya people in Islam, before Islam came, they used to say, "Oh, you son of a black woman." This is an attack on a person's dignity based on his lineage, you know, his ancestry. You know, alhamdulillah, rabbil alamin. So Islam has come to preserve, protect that, and like you said, preserve and protect and prioritize. And also, this prioritization is a clarification of what is real and where what section things belong. And this is very, very important. You know, I like this introduction because people can understand just that. That Islam determines what's the priority. Islam tells you what goes in what chapter, you know, what section, and departmentalizes everything in our lives so that we can be regulated people. And regulated people, people who have a regime, they are civilized. This is the actual definition of a civilization. Okay. Where wild people will do anything. They have no departmentalization. They have no regulation. They have no, I cannot, and I have to stop. There is no discipline. And there's no expectations that have to be met.
Naam, Jazakallah khair. This is one of the reasons why I like to do these intros, because it opens it up to for you to correct any mistakes that I have in my notes.
Alhamdulillah. No. Alhamdulillah, rabbil alamin. I was thinking similarly when I was today. I was going over some studies, and one of my children asked me, "Hey, you're reading that book. You know, what if you don't understand something?" I said, "Well, you can always go and ask someone, right?" I said, "We're living in Mecca, and you know, we have scholars all around us, and that's the beauty of being around a scholar. You can literally ask them anything about what you're studying, and they can probably give you a 20-minute lecture on that particular thing, even down to a word. You know, and it's, and that makes the learning process so much easier. Okay. May Allah bless us. Alhamdulillah.
Naam. And that reminds me, Sheikh, I have a question. Today we're going, I'm going to give shahada to a new Muslim.
Inshallah.
And I would like to know, what is the exact process for that?
Is the person previously a Christian or a Jew?
Yes. We can assume that, because this is almost 100% Christian country here.
What country are you referring to?
Philippines.
Oh my goodness. It's not 100% Christian. Philippines, that I remember, was Muslim.
Excuse me. This part of Philippines.
Okay. Excuse me. Because when I was in the Philippines, right. When I was in the Philippines in the 80s, I was there. There was a war, and there was a war between the two different types of Christians. They had Catholics and they had the Protestants. They were warring against each other. And I remember, I think I was in Manila, and they were crucifying people. But the people who were being crucified were volunteers.
They still do that here. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
They still do that.
And I was bugging out that these guys were volunteers, and it was like a great honor for them to be crucified. And they would walk around with the holes in their hands after the ceremony was over, after a couple of days. And we, in the Marine Corps, we used that as a proof. We Muslims, like, look at that. These guys are volunteering to be crucified. They're hanging out there for a couple of days. I think it's like 3 days they hang out there. And then they got these holes in their hands and everything. And they're going around showing people, just like, you know, you guys are now saying that Jesus died due to that. How is it that, you know, so many people are doing it? And so it became a big debate with us. And I remember, I thought that was very, very good moment in my life. But then when I went out on patrol, when we went to go out to fight in the Philippines, we were fighting this group called the NPA, the New People's Army. I don't know if they still exist or anything. And while we're on an observation post, we see these guys have turbans on. And they have Gurkhas. And they're wearing, izars. And they said, hold on, these dudes look like Muslims. And so this is when I realized that they're actually Muslims. And I had asked for assignment in the Far East Asia so I would avoid going to the Gulf of Oman, which is the Middle East, so I wouldn't have to fight in Iran, because we were secretly fighting in Iran at that time. And I didn't want to go there. So I went to the Philippines or the Far East Asia to go to Korea. I went to Korea and Thailand and those whole areas because you could fight those people, so to speak. But when I got to Far East Asia, I realized it has the largest Muslim population in the world. You know, alhamdulillah. So that being the case, alhamdulillah, it was a three-part war. I would say to you, to go back to the initial question, I know I went back and gave you a home video. Yes, when you give the person the shahada, then you have to add to it that Isa ibn Maryam is abduhu wa rasuluhu, that is his slave and his messenger. You have to add that portion. And you should explain that to them in the language that they can understand, that the shahada for the Christian or the Jew includes clarifying and acknowledging that the prophet they used to worship, okay, is actually a human who is the slave of Allah and his messenger, especially in the case of Isa, because the Jews did not worship Musa, even though they didn't respect him as a properly. But the shahada for them is, I bear witness that, you know, there is nothing worthy of worship and no God in reality. In fact, it's not there's nothing worthy of worship. It's actually literally that I bear witness that there is no God in reality. not that there's nothing worthy of worship. We add that in Lipic, that's part of the meaning. But the literal language is that there is no God in reality except Allah, the One. Yes.
Because I remember I was taught the opposite. I was taught that it was the literal meaning was that there is no God worthy of worship.
No. If you listen to it, La ilaha. Mm. That means there is no gods. Mm. Okay? La ilaha. Okay? Illallah, except Allah. So the meaning of it is there is no, in fact, this is a whole chapter in the book of Tawheed, in the explanation of the Shahada. Okay, to the point that some ulama make it a point to say that the actual meaning is this and that the other is from the meaning. Because there are other gods. When we say La ilaha, there is no God in reality. Bilhaq. Okay? Except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one and only. Wahdahu la sharika. Having no partners. Now we say the other portion, worthy of worship, because people have invented and created gods that don't really exist. They worship people. They worship, status. They worship money. They worship their private parts. They worship themselves, their opinions. Okay? Or we should say their desires, not their opinions. You know, this is, in fact, that's probably the biggest type of shirk, is the worship of oneself, you know?
No.
So these are gods to the other individual, but it's not in reality, and it's not worthy of worship, those things that they're worshiping. And the only one, and this is why we say, when we teach the Shahada, you know, why is Allah? We talk about the why Allah has the right to be worshipped and the obligation to worship, because He created you, He shaped you, you know, and He's the one that yudabbirul amr, and He manages your affairs. Whereas, you know, you didn't create yourself, and this is why the argument about, well, did you create yourself? You know, did you order it, or you were created? You know, is those other things that people worship, do they help you any way, shape, form, or fashion? Or do they harm you? Can they do anything against you? Because of those other things that people have pit up against Allah as gods are not, you know, worthy of worship, nor are they, you know, reality-based. These people are in delusions. And you know, what the good thing about the LGBTQT thing is that just as delusional are those people who, when they say the male or the female, that they are different, sexes, and they want people to acknowledge their delusion. That's the same thing like the people who are worshiping these other gods. They're delusional. Doesn't exist. It's just as crazy. You know, it's just as insane, you know, that they're going to worship something else besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's that obvious. Okay?
Nah. Do you have to...
If you go to Sulam al-Wusul, you say, said be to the world, and it once it was formed, no example did he follow, glorified be the Lord. This all comes in Sulam al-Wusul fi ilm al-tawheed wa taba'i rasul. You know, these clarification about why Allah is worshipped and nothing else is worshipped. And nothing else actually exists, you know? And this is why from the attributes of Allah, He's al-awwal wal-akhiru wal-baqi, right? Nothing else existed. So there is no God. None existed. He'd had no wife and no child, you know? And if there were other gods, Allah says in the Quran, that they would have fought a supremacy. Because by mere definition of the God, He's the one and only, the God. How can there be gods? So, alhamdulillah, may Allah make it easy. And then after clarifying that, it's to clarify what it means to be the messenger of Allah. And all this comes in first grade fiqh, when we say, look, you know, the meaning of shahada is the first thing we should know. There is no God, for real that is, except the one and only. That's why that definition is there. The khalqu, he created it, and for them he provides. He manages affairs of theirs from high above the sky. That's the reasons. Okay? And all this can be found by our Sheikh Jamil Zino at Dar al-Hadith al-Khayriya, rahimahullah. He explains all this in his explanation of the Aqidah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. I don't know the name of the book in English, but I know that they have it in English because I remember one time I found it. But it explains these particular things. And then he says that, and Sulam al-Sul, fi ilm al-Ta'qid wa tiba'i Rasul, إنه لا ينفع قائلها بالنطق حيث لا يستقبلها العلم واليقين والقبول والانقياد فدر ما أقول والصدق والإخلاص والمحبة وفقك الله لما أحب ثم العبادة الاسم الجامع لكل ما يرضى الإله السامع وفي الحديث مخه الدعاء خوفا توكل كذا رجاء. And it starts to mention different types of ibadah, you know, and the seven keys to la ilaha illallah. Then we go to Jamil Zino, and he says, you know, then every Muslim must concur after accepting the Shahada, the La ilaha illallah. Muhammad is the messenger. And this is the part that most people do not study. They study La ilaha illallah, but they don't study Muhammad or Rasulullah. If you ask them about La ilaha illallah, they'll tell you this is to stop shirk, prevent shirk, and preserve Tawheed, the uniqueness of Allah, that Allah is the only one the way he is, right? And no one can do what he does. So this is Tawheed, the promotion of Tawheed, the prevention of shirk. But then when we get to Muhammad or Rasulullah, they can't do that. What is it promoting and what is it preventing? If you ask the average person, they cannot articulate that. And this is a problem, because that means so people want to study so much and call someone a Jahmi and say this one is that one, this one's a Mu'tazili, and this one, and all these terms have nothing to do with the quality of his Islam. But when it comes to him just articulating what does Muhammad al-Rasulullah preserve and protect you from, they can't even tell you that. And this is why in first grade fiqh we only stuck to those two lines of aqidah. Because that's where you're supposed to start. And most people are skipping them because of this counterintelligence program that has people fussing over things that have nothing to do with their Islam. Okay? So here, when we say Muhammad al-Rasulullah, and what does it mean? Just like we said that, you know, La ilaha illallah has some things, right? What does Muhammad al-Rasulullah mean? And every Muslim must concur. Muhammad is the messenger in reality, sent by Allah. So he is the physical messenger sent by Allah, number one. Therefore, we trust everything he said to us. That's number two. Everything he said to us about what? Al-Ghayb, the unseen. Okay? We must obey his orders and anything the messenger of Allah said, وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ. Right? Whatever the prophet gives you, take it. Okay? أَطِيعُ اللَّهُ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولُ. Obey Allah and obey the messenger. So we must obey his orders and respect the things he called haram. Number four, we have to take anything he said that is haram and respect it in the way he told us to deal with it. He brought the laws full and complete. Not one detail did he delete. This is an important principle. He brought all the laws that there have to be. Not one detail is deleted that he missed. This kills people from falling into these cults that say they have some secret knowledge. Okay? Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "Hal balagtu? Have I not given it all up? Have I not informed you of everything?" To say that he deleted something, that he did not give it all up publicly, is to lie on the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to say he did not fulfill his mission. So when these groups come and say, yo, we got the secret knowledge, we got this, we got that, that opens the door for the batiniyah. That opens the door for those who say, we got the secrets. they'll come to us, and that's from shaitan. Okay, and that leads astray. But if they understood the basics of Muhammad al-Rasulullah, they would know he brought the laws, full and complete. Not one detail did he delete. All sacred laws must come from him. That's the sixth one. We cannot make up laws, sacred laws. We can make up laws about where to stop our cars and to park on the in the red and to drive on the green and the 65 miles an hour and whatever they say. Those are not sacred laws. We can do that. But sacred laws must come from him. Okay? He brings all the precedences that we need to know so that we can make qiyas from that and how to apply our life in the deen. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay? So those are the things that a person has to understand about Muhammad al-Rasulullah. So what does it point towards? If we said that tawheed is la ilaha illallah, then there's also tawheed in Muhammad al-Rasulullah. How is it tawheed? Because it points to the obligation to follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So as you have tawheed to Allah, you have tawheed to the messenger. What do you mean? You oneness of Allah. You single out and isolate Allah for your Lord and your God. And likewise, you single out and isolate the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as an example of manhood and humankind and his example to follow, how to apply the deen. So then what's the opposite if there's shirk in the shahada to Allah, which is to worship ma'allahi ilahan akhar, is to worship along with Allah, right, another God, then there is shirk in the ittiba' al-rasul, and this is called bid'ah. Okay? So the shirk of the second shahada is bid'ah, which is to take some other deen and to follow it along with Islam. Okay? And it opposes Islam. And for this reason, one of the definitions of bid'ah is to take a religious practice of another group and to apply it as though it's allowable in Islam, or to do something the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said and did in a way he did not command it to be done, thinking that this is proper. Okay? And so this is incorrect. So we have the tawheed, which is called ittiba, singling out the Prophet for emulation and following, and him being the only leader, the one and only leader for mankind. And the shirk of it is confusing that with adding others and equating them and their deen along with the deen of Islam, which is bid'ah. And this is what we find the West is attempting to do. And this is what they tried to do with COVID and these other things by them telling us how to pray. You see, that was one of their tricks. Once you understand Islam, just the Shahada, you see these mad scientists, kafirs, tricking Muslims, telling the Muslims, you cannot pray this way and we have authority in your deen. What kind of talk is that? When can a kafir tell you how to offer salah? You get my point?
It was crazy, Sheikh. I remember that.
It's blatant, though. Yeah, it's blatant, but you see the ones that follow it don't understand their deen. Okay? And so in those people, you know, their mouthpieces became the Muslims in the medical industry who are furthest away from understanding Tawheed and closely with taking science as their deen. Okay? And so they give more credence to that than they do the Book of Allah and the Sunnah and wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the knowing the Shahada, both parts of the Shahada, people belittle that and think that they're above that and that that's too small of a knowledge for me to focus on. Of course I know what that means. And then they move on to things that they think are deeper. But those things don't help them in their practice of their day-to-day life. Okay, whether someone else is doing something wrong has no bearing on your day-to-day practice of Islam, the quality of your deen. Once you learn the proper way of Islam, those other things become blatant and you can avoid them. But when they focus on those particular aspects of the vision, they usually tend to not know Quran, not understand it, and not know the basics of the deen in order to protect themselves from the, you know, erroneous practices. And this is why we see the Muslims falling for all these traps these days, out of their jahl to their aqidah, not to their jahl, just general jahl, but just jahl of the shahadatayn. So these things are the three things you have to inform the person coming to Islam. And inshallah, you can have it laid out right there for you in first grade fiqh. Okay?
Nah, understood. Jazakallah khair.
Anyway, yeah. Let's continue.
Right. Inshallah. So we are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fozan, and this is unit number 5. Nah. Unit 5, Inheritance, Chapter 2, Wills, Wasaya. And the page we are on in the PDF file is 242. And if you're following along in the printed book, the page is 225. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. To begin, wills, Wasaya. A wasiya, according to the fuqaha, the definition of the fuqaha, is a legal declaration of how a person wishes his possessions to be disposed of after his death.
This language has to be clarified, okay? Because he says he wishes, okay? It has to be clarified that this is what he has ordered, okay? يعني مأخوذ من وصيت شيئا إذا وصلته سميت بذلك لأنها وصل لما كان في الحياة بما بعد الموت. Okay, so this is not a wish of his. Only reason they probably use that particular language is because he cannot do anything about it if it's not done. You know, because by virtue of the fact that he's dead. But this is a command by him. Is an order. Okay. Al-amru bit-tasarruf ba'd al-maut in Arabic. Wal-wasiyyatu fi istilahi al-fuqaha'i hiya al-amru bit-tasarruf ba'd al-maut. Okay? So this is, you know, different than what it has you stated in the English. Okay? It is an order for the how the people should deal tasarruf, you know, work with or dispose of or pass out or divide up his wealth after his death. Okay? So that's why we say this is the last order. Go ahead, please.
Now, in other words, it is an action in which one donates one's property to be given after one's death. The wasiyah is legislated according to the Quran, the Sunnah, prophetic tradition, and consensus. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, prescribed for you when death approaches any one of you, if he leaves wealth, is that he should make a bequest for the parents and near relatives according to what is acceptable, a duty upon the righteous. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 180.
The word bequest here is wasiyah, okay?
Naam. And he also says what may mean, after any wasiyah he may have made or debt. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 11. Moreover, the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, Allah made a charity upon you at death by allowing you to give one-third of your wealth as a charity to increase your good deeds.
Okay, so look, in that last ayah you quoted, مِنْ بَعْدِ وَصِيَّةٍ يُوصِي بِهَا أَوْدَيْنِ. This is a proof also that the fara'id comes after the wasiyah. Okay? And the debts. Because this is what the ayah is talking about in Surah An-Nisa. Okay? So then, because it's telling you the fara'id, what each one gets after the wasiyah is done and after any debts. Okay?
No. In addition, there is a unanimous agreement among Muslim scholars on the permissibility of the wasiyah. No. The wasiyah is obligatory to be made in some cases and is desirable in others. it is obligatory for a person to determine by a wasiyah all financial rights of others which he is holding, or his financial rights which others are holding. This is to be done in case these rights are not recorded, lest they should be lost. The Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, it is not permissible for any Muslim who has something to will to stay for 2 nights without having his last will and testament written and kept ready with him.
You know, this is a beautiful narration. Some of the ulama say that it is, what do you call it, mansukh, meaning abrogated. But that's not true. What is abrogated is the determination of the fara'id. This is laid out. But the wasiyah is still an obligation. And look at the time frame. And in the language in the Arabic, it's, the hadith actually says, mahakum ri'in muslimin. It's not right. It's not the haq of a Muslim person. Mri'in muslimin. And the word mri'in implies muru'a. Okay? A person that has some dignity, a dignified Muslim person. You get my point? Because muru'a is chivalry in Islam, manhood or womanhood. So when he says, mahakum ri'in muslimin, it's not right for a dignified Muslim, a Muslim with any class, you know? If he has something to give as a wasiyah that he doesn't have it with him, he don't spend 2 days without making updating it and making sure his affairs are in order. Because the mentality of a mu'min in haqqan is that I recognize that if I raise my foot, I can die before I put it down. And that when I put my foot down, that before I can raise it again, I could die. Death is hayyun, is reality, alive in our lives and in our mentality. And if it's alive in our mentality, then knowledge leads to action. And so the action that we want to do is that we want to prepare for leaving this world and not leave our affairs unkept so that there's chaos after our death. And so we spoke about this in the last lesson, how so many families fight over what should be and how should the affairs be handled after their death. After the death of their loved ones. Okay? And if the loved one had left a wasiyah clarifying all of his things, even where his books go, where his shirts go, then there wouldn't be any problems. No one could say anything. If not only did he do it while he was in sound mind and he updated it, which is so much easier now than it was back in the 90s and when there wasn't computers. Okay? Now people can easily update these things and you can see the updates, meaning that you could tell how many times the person updated if you want to. Dictate that and make that clear. And you can see it, and he can have it on file with a friend of his and have a joint document that they put it on. He can have it on his phone, linked to, let's say, your phone, right? What they call it, one of those files that people share. I forget what it's called, Google file, right? Is that what it's called? You know?
Yes, sir. And, like a Google Doc or something.
Right. But do Google Doc, when anytime I update it, it's there, and you can call and check that I actually updated it. Someone touched my phone, and you get a verbalization or this type of thing. And it's just clear, and this makes it legal. And I'm saying that if you're the one that's going to be the executor of the state, and now my children have no way of arguing about what I've left behind from a wasaya, and I don't have to worry about the fara'id because Allah has determined that. But the fara'id comes after min ba'di wasiyatin yusi biha awdayn. And we can determine if that's 1/3 of my wealth or not. So alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. This is important for any dignified, haqqun mra'in muslimin. May Allah allow us to be mra'in muslimin, dignified Muslim people. Fadda.
Nah. Thus, if someone has deposits or rights which he owes to some people, he must clearly list and record them in his legacy. it is desirable for a person to bequeath a portion of his property to charity, the reward of which will be recorded for him after death. The lawgiver permitted one to give one-third of one's wealth as a charity to increase one's good deeds. Similar to prayer, a wasiyah is valid from a sane boy. A wasiyah is legally valid if there are witnesses to an oral declaration, or if it is written in the known handwriting of the testator. Among the rulings on a wasiyah are the following. The testator is permissible to bequeath up to a maximum of one-third of his property. Some scholars deem it desirable to bequeath less than one-third of the property, as recorded by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Abdullah ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with them all. Abu Bakr Siddiq, may Allah be pleased with him, said, what may mean, I bequeathed the amount which Allah has determined for himself. The amount indicated in this phrase is that mentioned in the Quranic verse, which may mean, and know that anything you obtain of war booty, then indeed, for Allah is one-fifth of it. Quran Surat Al-Anfal, Ayah 41. Moreover, Ali ibn Abi Talib, may Allah be pleased with him, said what may mean, indeed, to bequeath one-fifth of the property is preferred for me to bequeath a quarter. Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him, said what may mean, it would be better for people to lower the value of the wasiyah from one-third to a quarter of the property, for the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, one-third, yet even one-third is too much.
وَثُلُثٌ كَثِيرٌ He didn't say it's a lot. He didn't say it's too much. He said it's a lot. وَثُلُثٌ كَثِيرٌ He says a thuluth. وَثُلُثٌ كَثِيرٌ He says a third. And a third is a lot. You know, so this is a beautiful example here on, again, practicing Islam. So we see that the Prophet said, give one-third. And then he said, and a third is a lot. And now we see the action of the Salaf, the Sahaba, major Sahaba, known Sahaba, who did not give one-third, but gave, and we're gonna look at what Ali did, and we're gonna look at Abu Bakr did first, because these are the first four that you should follow. And their mentality, because they were the closest, you know, and if I'm not going to say infallible, but their activity, those four, precedes the mentality of anybody else amongst the Sahaba. And the mentality of Ibn Abbas and those younger Sahaba who were children or young people like Abu Huraira and those different ones is taken less than that of Abu Bakr to Ali. Okay? But even you see Ibn Abbas, he says that he would say a ruba, you know, a fourth. Still, and this is in keeping with the mentality of the Salaf. So a thuluth is the maximum that you can do, that you can give away. Okay? If we follow Abu Bakr, we follow Ali, al-Khumus, one-fifth. Continue.
Now, it is impermissible for a testator to bequeath more than one-third of his estate if he has legal heirs, unless approved by them, since it is their right. However, if they authorize this excess, then his wasiyah is considered valid. Moreover, their authorization is to be valued after the testator's death.
Now, because sometimes they may agree with it in his lifetime, but then after his death, they turn around and say no. You know, things change once a person becomes their right. It's easy to agree when the money is not in your hand and it's not, you know, coming to you. And this is, again, I use this rule to understand how to be a good host. You know, when someone says to you before they die away, do you mind if I give your money away to, you know, a portion of my wealth away to this particular charity, And you say, yeah, go ahead, Pops, do what you like. You know, mashallah, we agree. But then after he dies and you realize, hey, you know what? This is my inheritance. This is now mine. I want this. I want my rights. No, I don't want him to use more than a third in that regard. So how, what does this have to do with being a good host? In the West, we're taught when we have a guest at your house to offer them something to eat or drink. The way we offer in the West is we'll say to the person, would you like something to eat or drink? And the person, out of their dignity and honor, graciousness, will of course say, no, no, thank you. Or, you know, thank you very much, but no, thank you. I'm not that hungry. Or I really don't mind. This is wrong for us to do it that way. Offering is the way you offer in Islam. Go and get, do what Ibrahim did. You don't ask. You go and get it. You go and get the food or whatever you're going to present them, the drink, and you bring it and you put it in front of them, okay? And you fill their glasses with drink, you know, and you put the food or the candy or the sweets in front of them. And then you say, here, as you like. If you like, here, where's something, you know, would you like something to eat? It's there. Then you will see for sure whether that person will take it or not, okay? And if they're really not hungry, they won't take it. And normally they will take something because they appreciate it. And the same thing here. It's easy to agree before it's in front of you. Once it's in front of you, then you will see whether they really agree with it or not. So their agreement is not considered legally binding until after the death when the wealth is their right. Mm. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
And you're writing something, right?
Yeah. No, I was waiting to see if you had anything else to say, but I'll continue, inshallah. It is legally invalid to bequeath an extra portion to a legal heir, for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what may mean, no wasiyah must be made to an heir. Compiled by Ahmed, Abu Dawood, and At-Tirmidhi, and the latter deemed it hasan. There are other narrations similar to this hadith, but with slight change in wording. Sheikh Taqiyuddin said what may mean, there is a uniform agreement on this hadith. Imam al-Shafi'i stated that the aforementioned hadith is a mutawatir, continuously recurrent hadith. And he said there is unanimous agreement among the scholars specialized in issuing legal rulings and the scholars of military expeditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Quraysh and others that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this hadith in the year of the conquest of Mecca. Moreover, they report this hadith on the authority of those they met from among the people of knowledge. Thus, any wasiyah made in favor of any legal heir already entitled to a prescribed share is invalid unless approved by other legal heirs, since it is their right. Consequently, a testator may bequeath an extra portion to a legal heir, or dispose of a portion exceeding one-third to a non-legal heir, if other legal heirs consent to the bequest, providing their permission is made while the testator is on the deathbed or after his death. Sheikh, this means that you are not allowed to make your wasiyah for anyone who is receiving the fara'id, right?
This is a point that they claim is ijma, but there is no ijma on there. Okay. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you see some people say, and so and so said there is ijma. No, normally that points to that it's not ijma. When there's ijma, you'll say well, ajma'u, and there was agreement. Okay. But when so-and-so says that there's a so-and-so says that there was ijma on this, that usually shows that there is no real ijma on that issue.
Ah.
Okay, and this is some of the things that as you start to read more and more often, you'll be able to start to point out that some things where there's doubt. Like, for example, whenever you hear the word qila, it has been said, you know that that means that this statement is weak.
Mm.
Okay? 100%. Waqila, and it's been said. Whatever it's been said, even if it's a good statement, its isnad is weak. Okay? Meaning, that they don't know who said it first. Like you'll hear Ibn Taymiyyah say it a lot of times. Waqila kada wa kada, waqila kada wa kada. And reason why he says it, not that the point is not valid, but he can't remember who said it. Mm. Okay, he can't remember, rahimahullah, how many, he'll say, like, and I've heard so many teachers say it, I can't remember who was the first one to say it or where they got it from, but this is what they all said, qila. Okay? So, that's just an example. Here as well, when so-and-so says there's ijma, that's normally not acceptable. Okay? When it's ijma, they will say, wa ajma'u ala anna. Wa ajma'a, you know? It's ma'ruf. So, and I'm doing research right now on ijma, bidhabt, all the ijma in Islam. And I'm seeing that there's clarified those things that are not ijma and those things that there is actual ijma. Because there's ijma claimed from the four imams, but that's not ijma. Ijma of the four imams is not ijma of the ummah. Okay? This is a trick, you know? So ijma of the fuqaha is not ijma of the ummah. And so we have to be very clarify these particular issues. All right. So a person might determine a father. I'm saying father because, you know, we'll see in this case the elder may determine that there is a benefit in giving a particular thing to a particular child. Okay. And the reason for the ikhtilaf on this issue is because you're not supposed to favor one child with a gift over another. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay, but rules have exceptions, and there has to be a reason. You know, for example, a principle in Sharia is, I want to know, is Abu Sa'id, can he hear? And is he listening?
Yes, sir. I'm listening.
Okay, well, I'm asking you this question. What is the reason that you can drop the makruh and do something that is makruh? When does the makruh become mubah?
The makruh becomes mubah when there is a haja, when there is a need, legitimate need.
Okay, so I'm going to correct that understanding. The makruh becomes mubah. Adna sabab. That's the language. Adna sabab or adna haja, if you want to use that language. Okay? But sabab is more general than haja. Okay? Because it clarifies. Let me say it in English. The makruh becomes mubah, permissible and normalized when there is the least reason. If there's any reason that the person sees a need for it, because the word need is personal. I determine if I have a need or not, right? If I say I need something, who's to say I don't need it? It's up to me. And we find the Sharia makes you the hakim in these types of things. Like, for instance, the man who did not make wudu and made tayammum because he had a wet dream and it was cold. And he felt that if he had made the washing with the water, he would have killed himself. And Allah says, don't kill yourselves. So he didn't do it. And Allah's messenger allowed that. In lots of instances, the man or the person is the one that yahkuma ala nafsihi. You know, he makes the ruling. So anytime there is a need, the smallest of need, now this thing that becomes makruh becomes wajib. I'm sorry, mubah, permissible for me to do. Likewise, in the issue of not, you know, doing something for one over the other, or in this wasaya, if the person sees a need, a reason for writing it in the wasiya like this, he should, and is permissible for him to do that. However, there should be clarification. In the Arabic, it says that when he does his wasiya, he is wajib for him to write down what people have a right for right? وَيُبَيِّنُهَا أَيْضًا, and clarify his reasoning. As is in the case when you go to court, when the qadi, even in the American court system, when the jury determines the case, it can be easily overturned. When it is a bench trial and the judge determines the ruling and he clarifies why he ruled in a certain way. If he just makes a ruling, it can be overturned in the appellate court. But when he clarifies his reasoning behind his judgment, it is much more difficult to overturn his case, that case. Mm. Okay? So here, if the person is the elder, is written into his wasiyah, and it's within the one third, the reason behind why he gave this to this particular relative, it's going to be very difficult for them to get any qadi to change that. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Nah. If he doesn't put his reasoning there, then it's going to be easy for them to say, no, this is not fair. We all have a right to that. We should determine, you know, and fight over that. But alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen.
No. I'm writing something.
Okay.
Okay. Nah, I'm finished. A bequest, a wasiyah, is desirable from a wealthy person whose heir is well off. For Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, prescribed for you when death approaches any one of you, if he leaves wealth, is that he should make a wasiyah. Quran Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 180. The word wealth in the aforesaid ayah implies that the testator should be rich in order to make a bequest. Furthermore, a bequest, a wasiyah, is not desirable from the poor person who has little money and whose heirs are in need of his money. By doing so, he will be abandoning his relatives who are in need of his money for the benefit of strangers. The Prophet ﷺ said to Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, what may mean, you would better leave your inheritors wealthy rather than leaving them poor, begging others. Imam al-Sha'bi said, what may mean, no money has a greater reward than the money left by a man to his children to suffice them from begging others. Ali ibn Abi Talib said to a man, what may mean, you have left only little property, so let it go to your heirs. Moreover, many of the Prophet's companions did not make wasaya. It is prohibited for a testator to make a wasiya with the intention of harming and annoying his inheritors, for by doing this, he will be committing a sin. Allah, exalted be He, said what may mean, as long as there is no detriment caused. Quran, Surah An-Nisa.
غير مضار. So the word is dar, and this goes back to the famous narration of the five. When I'm talking about the five principles of fiqh, usul al-fiqh, La darara wa la dirar. You should not seek to harm someone. You should not make a move intending with that move to harm someone. And see, and who would know that? Only Allah would know that, the reasoning behind it. So this is an internal rule, okay, that is that we are judged for our intentions in that. Because you might do something and not intend harm, but still harm. You're not blamed for that. Okay, but you're blamed for or blameworthy for intending to harm the other person, the child, you know, the relatives.
Okay? No.
But also this, he missed it, some saying that Allah encourages us to be wealthy. There's a number of things in the Sharia that points to the benefit of the completion of Islam. And the completion of Islam is to be able to pay zakat, right? You cannot fulfill the five pillars of Islam if you're poor. A poor person has not fulfilled the five pillars of Islam. A poor person cannot make hajj unless he lives in the haram, right? A poor person cannot pay zakat unless he is above, by virtue of being poor, you cannot, you don't have a right to pay, an obligation to pay zakat. And whatever you pay is not considered zakat because there is no nisab for the poor person. So Allah wants you to be above the poverty line. And the poverty line is the nisab. And for that reason, people have to learn, should know, that Islam promotes you to have a minimum amount of wealth. The minimum amount is the poverty line, the nisab. Does that make sense? So in your life, you're practicing the wasaya and the fara'id of the living through zakat and sadaqah. So the wasaya is like sadaqah, and the fara'id is what you tunfiq ala ahlik. Anfiq ya ibn Adam, anfiq ulfiq alayk. Spend, O son of Adam, I'll spend on you. Akama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Akama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah qala. Or like Allah's Messenger said, that Allah has said, spend, O sons of Adam, I will spend on you. So these is coming from, when we talk about the objectives of life, amongst the objectives of life, Allah is promoting us to have wealth. Enough wealth to give. Right? To spend on others. In our life and in our death. In our life with zakah and sadaqah. In our death with wasaya and fara'id. Okay? No. This is the promotion of Islam. And the best person is the one that completes all five pillars. Sah wa lala. Who was better, the one who gave zakah or the one who didn't give zakah? The one that gave sadaqah or the one that received it? Allah's Messenger said the hand, uliya, is better than the hand that is sufla. Right? The yes, upper hand is better than the lower hand, meaning the hand that gives is better than the hand that receives. So, understand that as well. Continue.
Yes, sir. A similar meaning is implied in the following hadith, in which the Prophet ﷺ says what may mean. It could happen that a man spends 60 years in obedience to Allah, and when he is on his deathbed, he may cause harm to his heirs in his wasiyah, so the hellfire becomes inevitable to him. Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him, said what may mean. Causing harm by the wasiyah is one of the major sins.
Idrar. See, the language of the hadith is important for the narration. Idrar al-wasiyah min al-kibai. See the word dar. Intentionally harming through that. Leaving out, and we see, we spoke about this a little while ago. This, he's mentioning it from the side of the elder that has passed away. But this idrar can come from the wife or the children or whoever is in charge of executing the estate. They all are in position to cause this idrar. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Continue.
Imam Ash-Shawkani, may Allah have mercy on him, said, the Quranic ayah, which may mean, as long as there is no detriment, غير مضار, Quran Surah An-Nisa, ayah 12, means that a testator can make a wasiyah if only it will not cause any kind of harm to his inheritors, such as stating owning something which he in fact does not, he in fact does not owe to anyone, making a wasiyah with no intention but harming his inheritors, bequeathing an extra portion to an heir, or bequeathing more than one third to a non-legal heir, while not approved by the other inheritors. This condition, i.e., as long as there is no detriment caused, is applied to bequests and debts, which are mentioned in the aforesaid noble verse. In other words, any assignments of debts or wasaya, which are forbidden or made with no intention other than harming the inheritors, are considered invalid and rejected, and nothing of them is to be fulfilled, either one-third or less. One may bequeath his entire property if he has no inheritors. For the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, you would better leave your inheritors wealthy rather than leaving them poor, begging others. The permissibility of bequeathing the entire property, providing there are no legal heirs, is stated in a hadith reported about Ibn Mas'ud, may Allah be pleased with him. Also, the majority of Muslim scholars are of the same view, because the prohibition of bequeathing more than one-third is only for the sake of the inheritors. Thus, if there are no inheritors, then there will be no reason for prohibition. Moreover, bequeathing the entire property will not harm anyone, since there are no heirs or creditors. And it is as if the testator has devoted all his money in charity during his life. In this regard, Imam Ibn Qayyim said what may mean, the soundest opinion is that the testator has the right to bequeath his entire property, providing he has no heirs. This is because the lawgiver has forbidden bequeathing more than one-third, only if there are legal inheritors. So the one who has no inheritors can do whatever he wants with his money.
Okay, so here you note the language for benefit. He says, وَصِحِحُ أَنَّ ذَلِكَ لَهُ. He says, and the strongest opinion and the correct opinion. Whenever you hear that, what does that automatically tell you? Go ahead, Mr. Baraka. I'm saying, Mr. Baraka was saying he was leaving. Go ahead. What does that mean? Well, as soon as you hear, and the strongest and soundest opinion and the sound opinion and the best opinion, what does that tell you?
It means there's a difference of opinion.
Right. It shows you that this is an issue of ikhtilaf. And what you're being presented with at this point is only one side of the argument. Okay? So don't tahkum. Don't be determinate that this is the stance that you want until you hear the other sides of the argument. Do you understand? Because one of the things that I have learned over the years is that for the statement, the soundest opinion is an opinion. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Right. I remember I was sitting with some of the shuyukh from Jordan and students of Sheikh Al-Albani. They're not students. They're shuyukh. You know, they are shuyukh themselves. And this is after 20 years of studying, and this is still about 10 years ago or more than that. You know, and we were in Canada. Actually, we were studying in Canada, and they had just come over to Canada for the first time. And we were talking about this particular point, the strongest opinion, the strongest. We were just having a class just on that, the strongest opinion. And we was like, for all these years, we've been saying that, and that's pretty arrogant of us. That's not fair. It's not honest. The better way is to say what the people in the past would say, Qultu, I say, which lets you know, Qultu, I say that this, you know, is what is the stance that I hold, that I consider to be stronger, you know, not stating it as though it's the truth, you know, because then, you know, in Arabic, when we study the language, you're not supposed to lie. And a lie in Arabic is to say something that you don't know to be true. That's enough to be considered a lie. For example, if Baraka says he's going to the bathroom, he says, he says, I'm going to offer salah. He types that in. And then you ask me, well, where's Baraka? And I say, Baraka's offering salah. I'm lying. Okay? What should I have said?
Baraka said he was going to offer salah.
Right. That's the truth, right? Baraka said, he typed in and said he was going to offer salah. The Muslim, and from manhood, is to stay away from making statements he does not know. This is a stance of manhood, you know? You hear the Japanese saying it all the time. You know, that people are very, very careful. They consider their words like they consider their weapons. You know, you hear the Sudanese, they speak this way as well. They're very careful on how they word a statement. And you find that the Sahaba and the, what do you call it, Muhaddithun of the first couple of generations were like that as well. So this is a sign of manhood, and we have to stick to that particular thing, even in our, especially in us being, wanting to be scholars, us wanting to be, you know, honest to lab, articulating it without lying, okay? And saying what it is in reality. This is the stance that I follow, okay? From what I have read, and I hold this to be the true way of doing it. Now, that's clear, and it doesn't take away anything from anyone else. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Makes sense.
Hey, what the fuck up?
Now, if 1/3 of the testator's current money does not cover the amount of the money assigned in the wasiyya, and the heirs have refused to authorize the excess over 1/3, then the amount of the portions of all the legatees is to be decreased, each one by virtue of his allotted share. There's no difference between the legatees mentioned first and those mentioned later in the wasiyya, because all of the bequeathed property is to be disposed of after the testator's death. Therefore, the bequeathed property has become due at the same time. Thus, the excess is to be deducted from the legatees' portions at the same time, since they, the legatees, equally share the property, but may differ in the amount deducted from each one's share, just as the case with the awl. Similar to this is the case... Sheikh, what is the awl?
Finish the statement. Don't ever stop in the middle.
No.
Finish. Okay. No, because some of it tells on itself. Okay?
Okay.
So but to just continue to answer, the statement. Your awl is the families from the word a'ila. It's those that make you poor. Anyone you have to spend on from that's in your household, like your mother, if your mother is living with you, or, you know, not even if she's living with you, but if your mother is alive, she's from your a'ila. And no. Your children and your wives and these things, anybody that's living under you. As the Prophet said, ibda binafsik thumma man ta'ul. Okay?
No.
Start with yourself and then those who you're responsible for providing for. Start again, please.
No. From the entire paragraph?
Entire paragraph.
If 1/3 of the testator's current money does not cover the amount of the money assigned in his wasiyah, and the heirs have refused to authorize the excess over 1/3, then the amount of the portions of all the legatees is to be decreased, each one by virtue of his allotted share. There is no difference between the legatees mentioned first and those mentioned later in the wasiyya, because all of the bequeathed property is to be disposed of after the testator's death. Therefore, the bequeathed property has become due at the same time. Thus, the excess is to be deducted from the legatees' portions at the same time, since they, the legatees, equally share the property, but may differ in the amount deducted from each one's share, just as the case with the awl. Similar to this is the case wherein a testator bequeaths 100 reals for a person, 100 reals for a second person, 50 reals for a third person, 30 reals for a fourth person, and 20 reals for a fifth person. Thereby, the total amount he has bequeathed is 300 reals. Yet, 1/3 of his entire property is only 100 reals. Thus, each person is to be given only 1/3 of the portion he was allocated in the wasiyya.
So here he says, "Kemasa'il al-awl fil fara'id." In the Arabic, it makes it very clear. Al-awlu is again those who you have to spend on. Fil fara'id, with regards to what they are supposed to inherit. You get my point?
Yes, sir. Understood.
Okay, go ahead.
The validity or the invalidity of the wasiyya with regard to legatees is considered at the time of the death of the testator. For example, if a person bequeaths to a legal heir and at the time of death of the testator, this heir becomes an illegal heir, such as the case of a brother who has been excluded of being an heir by a testator's newborn son. In this case, the wasiyya is considered valid at the time of death of the testator because it is the time at which ownership of a wasiyya is transferred from the testator to his heirs and legatees. On the contrary, if a testator makes the wasiyya, for an illegal heir, and at the time of death of the testator, this illegal heir becomes a legal heir, the wasiyah will not be valid. An example for that is the case of a testator who bequeaths to his brother while the testator's son is still alive at the time of the wasiyah, and then the son dies after that. Thus, the wasiyah is considered invalid unless authorized by the other heirs, because the testator's brother has become a legal heir at the time of the testator's death. Consequently, the acceptance of a wasiyah by the legatee is only relevant after the death of the testator and not before. And also, the transfer of ownership of a wasiyah from the testator or his heirs to the legatee is only after the death of the testator, and it is not permissible for the legatee to accept the wasiyah before the death of the testator.
Al-Muwaffaq said, is the inheritor. The legatee is the inheritor, okay? Continue. Okay.
Al-Muwaffaq said, there is no difference of opinion amongst scholars that the validity of the wasiyah is considered at the time of the testator's death. If the wasiyah is to non-specific individuals, such as the poor, the family of so-and-so, or for a public interest, such as building mosques, then it is effective immediately after the testator's death, and the acceptance of the wasiyah by the legatee is irrelevant in such cases. But if the wasiyah is made in favor of a particular individual, then the ownership of the article bequeathed depends on the acceptance of the legatee after the testator's death.
The inheritance, بِقَبُولِ بَعْدَ الْمَوْتِ. Okay, so first of all, we need to know who Al-Muwaffaq is. Muwaffaq is the main scholar in Hanbali fiqh, okay? As far as when it comes to the madhab, he wrote the good sharh al-umdat al-fiqh. You know, he wrote the book umdat al-fiqh, and he wrote the sharh to it as well. And so, this is who this is. This is the owner of this particular madhab. For example, like Imam al-Nawawi is a pillar in Shafi'i fiqh. Muwaffaq, you know, he is the pillar in Hanbali fiqh. Okay, so that's who's speaking. And this is when you hear who they're quoting from all the time, you will notice if they quote from particular people, they're quoting from their madhab a lot of times. So he says, لَا نَعْلَمُ خِلَافًا بَيْنَ أَهْلِ الْعِلْمِ فِي أَنَّا. So he says, لَا نَعْلَمُ خِلَافًا. We don't know any khilaf in this. So this is pointing towards there's ijma. Okay? Well, it still has to be researched because he says, بَيْنَ أَهْلِ الْعِلْمِ. And sometimes when a person, because of who he is, he could be meaning between the people of the Hanbali fiqh. Because he is a proponent, a strong proponent of the Hanbali fiqh, his statement, لَا نَعْلَفُ خِلَافُ, could mean his madhab. Okay, so again, it has to be researched about that. So Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. The point is that, and it's true, I don't know any khilaf either about anyone that says the wasiyah should be taken as the expressions in the wasiyah, the meaning of the wasiyah, cannot be taken into account until after death. Okay? And if someone may think it's wrong, Allahu A'lam, until the person dies and whatever the state is at his time of death. We've seen cases where there has been, you know, Alhamdulillah, the person has passed away who wrote the wasiyah and some of his relatives all at the same time, like in a car accident or something like that. And the wasiyah, it covers everybody but the people that was died, that was killed in or martyred at the same time, as if the person knew that those people, so they would have been included in there, but they're not. And so a newborn child is born, you know, or someone who loses their father, and now that person is now within the rights to receive. And we see that being coming. Or the wife gives birth, you know, the day before the person passes away, okay, to the child. And that child, especially if it's a male child, for some reason, that child is going to inherit the same as his elder brother. Okay, they always seem to have an issue about the male child more than they do the female child. And that sadly is because sometimes there's dhulm in these things, and a lot of times the women don't get their portions. Okay? I was listening to Hamza Yusuf today, and he was talking about how the Islamic society, as in comparison to the Western society, was much better before 1930. You look at the society, the global world, when the Muslims were in charge and in control, with the Khalifa being in control, was much better. He says, but I don't say that there was no dhulm during that time. He's saying, I'm not going to claim that there was no oppression, that things were 100%. It was no utopian society. You know, people want to look at Islam as though it's a utopian solution. No, utopia is Jannah, because utopia is this kafir mentality of perfection. Even that is a psychological philosophy that does not stand for Islam. But Jannah is where people are perfect. However, even in amongst the oppression, it's better. It's the best solution for mankind. You know? And I agree with him. I think that was a perfect way of expressing so as to be balanced. And, you know, we're not saying that Muslims don't make mistakes or Muslims aren't intentionally zalims, you know, oppressors at some times. However, it's still a better situation. It's more regimented. It's more civilized. It's more consistent in its civilization, its application of civilization, than any other nation that we have knowledge of that ever existed. Wallahu a'lam. So, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. The whole point in this section that I would like you to take from is that not whether it's that the person, the heir, is acceptable or not acceptable, but that the whole thing is to be determined that who is alive after the death of the wasi, the person, the musi, the person who has left the inheritance, okay, left the wasiya. All that has to be looked at after he has died, not before. Okay?
Nah. The testator has the right to revoke his wasiyya by a subsequent wasiyya, or nullify it completely or partially. To illustrate, Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, said what may mean, one has the right to change whatever one likes in one's wasiyya. There is also an agreement amongst people of knowledge with regard to this matter. If a testator makes some article a wasiyya, but then he says, I changed my mind, or says any word which implies that he is nullifying his wasiyya or part of it, then his wasiyya is nullified. That is because the time of the death of the testator is the only relevant time with regard to the validity of the wasiyya and the acceptance or the rejection of the wasiyya by the inheritor. Thus,
that's what I told you. That this is the point. You know, and this is when you read fiqh, you have to learn how to cut through the chase with a lot of this stuff. The point is exactly what he's making here. So you don't have to get into that argument about who died or didn't die, or who was supposed to. Nah. We look at it after the person is dead. So who is dead, who is alive, who is, you know, present here. Go ahead.
Nah. Thus, the testator has the right to revoke his wasiyya during his lifetime. For example, if a testator says, if X comes, I bequeath to him what I have bequeathed to Z, and X has come during the testator's lifetime, then the wasiyya is to X, and in such case, the testator's wasiyya to Zayd is nullified. However, if X comes after the testator's death, then the wasiyya is to Zayd. That is because the testator's death has been before the arrival of X. Thus, the wasiyya has been settled and transferred to Zayd. Sheikh, I have a practical question about all this before we move on. You said you can update you said it's easier nowadays to update your will on your phone or on Google Docs, but doesn't it have to be notarized for it to be officially usable?
No, notarization, according to the term that you're using it in, is according to the Kufa. I said two things. I said, let's say I make you the executor of the state, So you're the one that is also on the Google document. And I said, I update it, and then you call me. Didn't I say that? I said, you call me. And you clarify that it was me that updated it and not someone else writing on my computer or writing on my phone.
No.
That call is the deal, all the proof that you need, that it was me that updated it. As far as notarization is concerned, as a Muslim, we don't need that if we have an upright, just Muslim who's executing our estate. If you want to use the kuffar court to uphold that, but you should not need that, then yes, you need to have someone, a notary public, as your executor. And there's no reason why many Muslims are not legal notary publics, except that they just don't do it. There is no specific qualification that you need to have to be a notary public, except that you take a course, that you're not under just released from prison or something like that. You get my point?
Yes, sir.
And I believe that, you know, the imams and the different notables in the community should have that notary public, because it stands now you're a legal witness. But that's if you live in the United States. But to answer your question, do you need to have it notarized according to Islam? No. You have to have a witness. And the witness could be any upright, just Muslim. I don't think you should take any Tom, Dick, and Harry. It should be someone who is capable of being organized, keeping up with this document, the same person over and over. You have a particular conversation or taping that this person preserves to show that, yes, he changed it here. Here's a voice note with his voice on it saying that he changed it and he sent it to me, or hear me verifying it from him. You don't need more than that. So they don't even have to be in the same country.
Oh, I see.
Is that clear?
Okay. Yes, sir. To continue, obligatory expenses such as debts and religious obligations like zakah, expiations, vows, and hajj must be paid first, whether mentioned
okay,
in
hold
the...
Okay, let's stop here. Let's stop at that one, because I wanted to stop at وَلَمْ يُقْدَمْ زَيْدٌ إِلَّا بَعْدَ وَفَاتِ إِمَامٍ. We'll stop at that one because there's a lot more to go. And this is the end of that particular subject, and we're starting a new set of rules here, not new set, but a different angle. So we'll pick it up on this part, okay? Because we can't get to this today.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Sounds good. Nah, so let's end the class here. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.